Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Valley Grove Baptist Church. We are thankful you stopped by to hear from God's Word, to grow closer to Him, and to be inspired to reach your area of influence. All right, if you've got your Bibles this morning, let's find 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul's letter to the Corinthian church is where we're going to be at this morning. Easter is, for multiple reasons, one of my favorite times of the year. It's spring. I've got flowers blooming in our yard, my azaleas. I've got a post ready to be put on Facebook. I've got this one azalea tree that every year I wait for it anxiously to bloom every spring because it reminds me of my grandmother's house. She had a row of Formosa azaleas, the nice like fuchsia. Y'all are impressed. I knew that. Fuchsia, purple. And so just love Easter. I remember all the Easter egg hunts we used to have at my funny story. When I got older, you know, when you get older, you don't get to hunt anymore. You get the joy of hiding the eggs. And so we hid eggs for all of my sister and younger friends and all of that. And so we were out hiding and we had, you know, say 48 eggs and we consistently only found 47, right? And that was back in the day when we used real eggs. And well, about the next week on about Thursday after Easter, I found that 48th egg when I mowed grass and it was a big puff of rotten egg everywhere. And I smelt it about the next three rounds as I went by. But I love Easter. And the reason I mainly love Easter is because Easter Sunday confirms all of what Jesus said, done, said and had did in His life and in His death. Easter gives credence to Jesus' shed blood as the payment needed for our sins. But as I looked, I even saw this morning, as I was looking over my notes and finished and thumbed through Facebook, there are still people in Thomaston even that do not believe that Jesus really rose from the grave. Some of them may be your neighbors. I didn't know this guy who made this post. I've never met him. But he was on the Upson discussion page this morning, who gave no credence to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so what I want to do today is I want to talk about this passage here because it is one of the most significant passages in the New Testament. And I know that's big language, but I mean that. It's one of the most significant passages in the New Testament because it gives a historical report about the death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so I'm going to kind of walk us through that this morning. All right, so we're going to read the first eight verses of 1 Corinthians. Then we're going to come back to verse number one and we'll kind of work our way through it. All right. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. All right, now here's the important part. Verse 3. For I delivered, this is Paul speaking to the Corinthian believers, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, and here it is, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Verse 4. That He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Verse 5. And that He appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Some of them have died, most are still alive. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Verse 8. Last of all, as one untimely born, He appeared also to me. All right, let's go back to verse number 1. So let's kind of set the stage. We're jumping into 1 Corinthians well at the end of the book. And so let's kind of set the stage. Corinth, the city of Corinth, was one of the leading cities in Greece. It was very, very wealthy, and most of that wealth was due to trade and merchant ships crossing. Corinth, the city, is strategically located on an isthmus, there we go, that connects the Peloponnese Peninsula of Greece with the Greek mainland, and it's right in the middle. And a unique opportunity for business came up in Corinth because it was faster. Think about this. It was faster for merchant ships to be literally pulled across the land on log rollers and ropes than it was for them to sail around the sea because it was treacherous and it was longer. So a business grew up of literally hauling fully laden merchant ships across this narrow strip of land from one side of the ocean to the other, right? And so that made Corinth very wealthy. It also made it very pagan and very Roman all at the same time. And so Paul, the apostle, you can read this in Acts, lands in 1 Corinthians around 51 AD, and he preaches the gospel for a year and a half. It's one of his longest stays. He has great success with the gospel ministry there. And after a year and a half, Paul leaves. And Paul eventually lands in Ephesus. And while he's in Ephesus for about 2 years, Paul receives word that things are not going as he left them in Corinth. He receives three kind of pieces of information. The first one is he receives a report from believers who meet at a lady named Chloe's house. And so he receives kind of a document for them saying, hey, here's kind of the state of affairs. Then he has some visitors, some members from Corinth come visit him, and they come giving him information about what's going on, and they have a letter that the church has written to Paul with a bunch of questions. And so 1 Corinthians, is the entire book, is in response to what Paul has heard is going on in the church via eyewitnesses and this letter that he's received. So he's dealing with issues and answering questions. And so when we get to 1 Corinthians 15 later on in the book, what you see is that Paul is answering questions related to the resurrection of Jesus that this church has. And so Paul starts this, one of the most significant passages in the New Testament on the resurrection. He starts it off by saying, hey, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you. So whatever Paul is going to say, specifically that kind of verses 3 through 8, that narrative account, that kind of da-da-da account that he gives, what he's saying is, I would remind you of the gospel I preached when I was there. So, Paul probably writes 1 Corinthians in 55 AD. So he's saying, hey, 4 years ago when I was with you, you remember in the flesh when I was preaching, remember that gospel that I gave to you. And then he gives kind of three kind of character things that the gospel does. What does he say? He says, that you received. Now, it doesn't just mean you took it. What he means is they received it and they believed it. Then he says, in which you stand, in which you have firmly placed your flag, of all the things you could believe in Corinth, he's saying, you received the message, it changed your life, and you stuck with it. You planted your flag with the gospel of Jesus Christ versus all of this other stuff, right? And then at the end of verse number 1, he says, in which you, I love the language here, it says, in which you are being saved in verse number 2. So he says, you received it, you stand in it, and by which you are being saved. Quick side note, this is free, not in your notes, not in your outline. Listen to me. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not a past tense thing only. It is a past, present, and a future tense thing. Listen, the gospel of Jesus saved me, past tense, when I was 15 years old, when I placed my faith in Jesus in a cold, snowy West Virginia motel on a youth ski retreat. But guess what? It is saving me right now. And in the future, it will save me eternally one day. It will save me tomorrow. The gospel is not just a one and done. It is a daily, hourly, minute, every second. The gospel is what saves me. That's what Paul says, in which you are being saved. Present tense, are being saved, saved right now. All right, then Paul goes into this important statement in verse number 3. Let's read it again. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Now listen to me. Let's listen to this. So Paul is writing in 55 AD. He's reminding them of what he said in 51 AD. And what did he say in 51 AD? The first thing I told you, the most important thing I told you was that gospel message, that good news of Jesus. But guess what? I gave it to you because I got it first from somebody else. Now let me give you. I had an idea to bring a cake up here to use as a visual example, but just imagine a cake right here. Has everybody got it? Now, if I have a cake, all right, I love all types of cake. Chocolate's probably my least favorite, but I'm an equal opportunity offender of cake. All right. So if I have a cake, you can't give that cake to someone else until you first what? Receive it from me. So what is Paul saying? I'm writing again to you in 55 AD, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's the same gospel that I preached in 51 AD, but that's not the first time I got it. I got it from somebody else, which means I got it prior to this date. That led me, as I was reading this scriptures, to think, well, when did Paul get it? If he got it from somebody else, when did Paul get it? Well, guess what? The New Testament gives us the answer. And you got to look in Acts 7, 8, and 9 and Galatians 1, 13 through 2, about 10. And here's what they say. In Acts chapter 7, you will see that Paul, he's got two names, sort of like, you know, Simon Peter. He is Saul, Paul, kind of rhyme there. So he's Saul in the story, but it's the same guy. In Acts chapter 7, Paul is at the stoning of the first really Christian martyr, Stephen. And it says that the people who stoned Stephen handed their cloaks to Paul, right? And then chapter 8 tells us that Paul, in my Bible, the subtitle is he ravages the church. In other words, he is persecuting the church. Paul is an ardent Jewish Pharisee, and he is persecuting, putting people in jail, having them, some of them probably killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. That's all chapter 8. Then in chapter 9, Paul is on his way to Syria, to Damascus. And he has an experience that radically changes his life. He sees the risen Savior, right? And chapter 9 tells us how Paul's life is immediately changed. Now, when we flip over to Galatians chapter 1 and 2, we see what happens next. And here's in Paul, in his own words, telling us what happens after his life is changed on the road to Damascus. Paul tells us that he first went into Arabia. That means Saudi Arabia, into the desert. And then he went back to Damascus. And it took him 3 years before he went to Jerusalem to see the apostles. And in Paul's own words, he says, when I got to Jerusalem, I only saw two people, Peter and James, the brother of Jesus. He said, I saw no one else, and I spent 15 days with them. And then in chapter 2 of Galatians, Paul says, after that, I went into the region of Syria and Cilicia, which is where Paul's hometown was, of Tarsus. And then after 14 years, I went back to Jerusalem. You can read about that in Acts chapter 15. And here's what it says. Here's what Paul says. He went back in order to make sure I was not running or had run in vain. See, what's going on here at this point? We're going to tie all this together in a neat little timeline here in just a second. Okay? What's going on is Paul, after he visited the first time, he went off as a missionary to preach the gospel. And God gave him a great open door to not only talk to Jews, but to talk to Gentiles. That's me and you, right? That's you and I. That's us. He went and talked to the Gentiles, and he comes back to make sure, what did he say? He had not and was not running in vain. In other words, to make sure that the message he was giving the Gentiles was the same message that the other disciples were giving to the Jews. And if you read Acts chapter 15, you will see that they are all in one accord. And in fact, Paul tells us in Galatians, at the end of the debate, paraphrasing here, nothing was added to my message. And Peter, James, and John all gave him the right hand of fellowship. In other words, says, we're all on the same page. You go to the Gentiles, we're going to go to the Jews. So let me ask you a question real quick. Paul's writing 1 Corinthians in 55 AD, but he's reminding them of what he said in 51 AD. And he says in 51 AD, it wasn't my message, I got it from someone else. Well, the question is, who did he get it from? Well, he got it from these disciples that he talked to. when they had the big council, and then before that, when he goes to Jerusalem early on, right? And he meets Peter and James, the brother of Jesus. What do you think they talked about? How's the weather? Did you plant your garden this year? No. Listen, all three of them have seen the risen Christ. One great professor, Gary Habermas, who you can watch, he explains this in grave detail. He says, if it were me, if I was Paul, I'd have said, hey, you know, all of us have seen the risen Christ. I'll tell you what I saw when you tell me what you saw at the empty tomb. I mean, that's what they're talking about, right? They're hashing out the gospel message. And he says, what did Paul say? I'm giving to you what I received. When did he receive it? From Peter and James, the brother of Jesus. Now, listen to this. If he received it from Peter and James, the brother of Jesus, what does that mean? Remember the cake. If Peter and James have the cake and give it to Paul, guess what that means? The cake had to come from somewhere. It just didn't go, whoop. What does that mean? That gospel message that's in 3-8, it came from somewhere. Right? And if, Ren, go ahead and throw up a verse or right here. So look at it. Look how it reads. We'll start here and then we'll. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. Verse 4. That He was buried. Do you hear some similarities here? That Christ died. That He was buried. That He was raised from the dead. Verse 5. Then that He appeared to Cephas. Then to the 12. Verse 6. Then He appeared to more than 500. Verse 7. Then He appeared to James. Then to all the apostles. Verse 8. Last of all, to me. Do you hear the cadence? Let me ask you a question. The majority of the people that Jesus and the early apostles were with couldn't read. They could talk and maybe speak multiple languages, but they couldn't read. How do you get people to remember things when they can't read? Da, 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 da. You make it in a cadence form. Or you tell cool stories, like the parables. Or you give pithy little statements, like the Sermon on the Mount. Turn the other cheek. Go a second mile. I say unto you, you have heard it said. And what we see in this passage is a formula that scholars, much smarter than me, call a creedal formula. That, listen to me, I got it in your notes. Listen to me. That if Peter and James, the brother of Jesus, have this early on, that means they got it, they made it before they could give it to Paul. Even people, even people who don't even believe Jesus is the Messiah, but are ancient historians, people who don't, they're not in Easter Sunday service, but who are historical, natured-minded people who do this for a living, say that this right here in 3-8, at worst, was created 1 year after Jesus died on the cross. One guy from Cambridge said this had to be created no less than 6 months after Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. And listen to me, what do we see in the earliest evangelist stories in the Gospel of Acts? What does Peter say in Acts 2 in that great Pentecost sermon? We can sum it up. You killed Jesus, He died, He was buried, and He rose again. What does Peter say in Acts 4 when the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jewish movement, call him and say, hey, we don't like this message. What does he say? Jesus died. You killed him. He was buried. He rose again. In Acts 8, when Philip meets the Ethiopian eunuch, there's this little phrase. It says that he preached the good news to Jesus. What do you think he told the Ethiopian eunuch? Jesus was died. Dead was dead. Died. There we go. He died. He was buried and rose again. Right? That's the gospel message from the jump. In order for what we believe in, the reason we're here today, the reason you're here today is because Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. And what I'm telling you today is if you believe that Alexander the Great conquered the world, and you believe Julius Caesar cross the Rubicon, and you believe all of those historical facts that you learned in school and that college professors want to tell you as ardent fact, then you have to believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. In ancient history, if you have two independent sources that tell about a single event, it is unanimously considered a fact in ancient history. There are 11 independent sources that say that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. My friend, don't let anybody on the sorry Facebook or in culture or your neighbor who you may love, and they may be a great neighbor, but don't let anybody tell you that Jesus did not rise from the grave, because that is simply historically ignorant. It is a fact of history. I have experienced the risen Christ in my own life. He changed my life. But listen to me, it is a historical fact. It is a religious fact that Jesus died and rose again. And listen to me, we're about to kind of transition into some application and what does all this mean. But let me just put it as one fairly famous pastor said one time, if a guy says he's going to die and says he's going to rise again, and then actually dies, and then actually raises again from the grave, we probably ought to believe what he says. You know, I mean, it just kind of makes sense, right? You know? And so when we get to this passage, what is Paul trying to convey to the First Corinthians, to the Corinthians in this First Corinthians? Number one, Jesus is unique. Jesus has risen from the grave. No other world religious leader has ever done that. They're all in the grave. Name them: Muhammad, Confucius, Buddha, the Hindu pantheon, the Greek pantheon, the ancient America's pantheon of the Aztecs. They're all dead. They're not alive. Jesus is the only one who rose from the grave. Number two, what is Paul trying to convey? Those who believe in Jesus will be resurrected too. In verses 51 and 56 through 56 of this passage, Paul speaks about how believers in Jesus will be changed. Here's how he says it. He says, the mortal will put on bodies of immortality, and the perishable will put on imperishable. And it means that we do not have to fear death. Now, that doesn't mean we're excited when someone dies. That doesn't mean we long for it. That doesn't mean we can't be sad at a funeral. But what it does mean is that we do not have to fear as those who have no hope. Because Paul here says that if Jesus rose from the grave, those who believe in Him will do the same and will be like Him one day. Listen, the New Testament says be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. And one day we too will experience what it means to be resurrected in Christ for all of eternity, for those who believe in Him. And number three, what is Paul saying? Paul finishes chapter 15 with these words. Therefore, meaning, based off everything that I've already said, my beloved brothers, number one, be steadfast. That means do not be moved easily. Immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Paul says three things really quickly. He says, be steadfast. That means be immovable. Abound in the work of the Lord. That means overflow in doing the work of the Lord in all that we do. Paul, earlier in the book, says this, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do it all for the glory of God. Listen to me, my friends. Whether you're at school, do it all for the glory of God. Some of us are going to go to work tomorrow. Work for the glory of God. Some of you are going to go home and take a nap today. Nap for the glory of God. Right? Hey, look, some of you are going to go eat a great meal. Do it for the glory of God. Some of you are going to have conversations this week with your coworkers or with your friends. Do it for the glory of God. Play ball for the glory of God. Cut your grass. Kids, well, they're all over there. You can tell them I said this. Clean the room for the glory of God, right? Everything we do, do for the glory of God. Why? Because we serve a risen Christ who should change our lives. Because of the resurrection, my friends, we cannot go on living like we used to live. Paul says, Don't go on sinning. In other words, change your behavior. Be steadfast, abound in the work of the Lord, and whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So what do I need you to take home today? Number one, Jesus ain't in that tomb. He up out of there. He gone. And don't let anybody tell you any different. And because of that fact, listen to me, we have the ability as believers in whatever we do, and whatever our hands touch and our feet take us and our eyes see and our mind creates, to do it all for the glory of God. So here's your challenge this week. What are you going to do this week to bring glory and honor to the Lord? I hope you do it in everything that you put your hand and your mind to do this week, because Jesus Christ has risen from the grave. Thanks for listening. For more information about Valley Grove, visit our Facebook page or website, valleygrovechurch.org.